you would turn with me to the last chapter of the Gospel of John, chapter 21. It has taken us some period of time to be able to say that. We have been in the Gospel of John for almost 3 years now, and we come to the final chapter, the final few passages that we will look at before turning our eyes to something else. Our text this morning is John chapter 21, the first 14 verses. If you would please give attention to the reading of God's holy word. For the word of the Lord is completely inerrant. The word of the Lord is completely sufficient. And the word of the Lord is completely authoritative. John chapter 21, beginning at verse 1. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far off from land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray for his blessing upon it. Lord, we ask this morning that you would open our eyes, that we would see Jesus. And that as we see him, we would be encouraged. We would be equipped. We would long to serve you and to fellowship with our Savior. This we ask in Christ's precious name. Amen. In the next 3 Lord's Days, we will conclude our journey through the Gospel of John. It has been a wonderful journey. We have seen the Lord Jesus Christ set before us in all his glory. John has shown us the Son of God before time even began. And he's shown us the compassionate servant who helped, healed, and blessed so many. And he has shown us the Savior who died for his people and rose again so that they would have eternal life. This morning we turn to the last chapter, a chapter that gives us pictures that are instructive for us as we follow Jesus. So we look this morning at a picture of ministry and a picture of fellowship. But before we look at those pictures, we begin with the setting of our scene. We come to chapter 21, and this is an unusual chapter. We might even say it is an unnecessary chapter. At the end of chapter 20, you will recall, we had John's significant explanation of why he wrote the book, so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. We could have expected the book to end there. After all, we've already had the resurrection accounts. Jesus had come and met with His disciples. Thomas had made his glorious declaration, "My Lord and my God." Who could blame John if chapter 20, verse 31 were his last words? It seems like the perfect place to end. And some use this fact to claim that John did not write this final chapter. But there is absolutely no proof of that at all. The language in chapter 21 is John's language. So is the imagery. And so are the eyewitness details that are in this chapter. And as we will see, there is a purpose to this chapter. This chapter is important. But now John takes us to a new place. It is not a complete account of Jesus' ministry between the resurrection and His ascension. Instead, it is an intentional look at one last encounter with Jesus. To draw a modern analogy, this is like a post-credits scene in a movie. It's here to give us insight and instruction as to what will come afterwards. It is what is called in literary terms an epilogue, a passage that serves as a comment on what has already happened. And like everything that John has done, this is intentional. It's a perfect bookend to John's gospel, which began, you may recall, with a prologue. Do you remember that? John started this gospel very differently than the other gospel writers. Matthew and Luke begin with the genealogy of Jesus. Mark begins at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, with John the Baptist declaring Him and baptizing Him. But John began before time itself. He told us about the Word that was God, the Word that was with God. And now John wraps up his gospel with this significant scene. So what is the scene? It is the disciples back in Galilee. Jesus had told His disciples to go to Galilee over and over again. Matthew records in chapter 26 of his gospel, "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." And then again on that resurrection morning, Jesus said in chapter 28 to the ladies, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. And there they will see me." That's what we have here in the first verse of chapter 21. We see that they are at the Sea of Tiberias. But if you didn't know, there's another name for this sea. It's called the Sea of Galilee. That's exactly where they are. They've come back to Galilee where it all began. It was in Galilee where Jesus called His first disciples, Peter, Andrew, Philip, and Nathanael. It was in Galilee that Jesus told Peter, James, and John to leave their nets and that He would make them fishers of men. It was in Cana of Galilee where our Lord performed His first public miracle at the wedding. It was in Galilee where Jesus spoke the Sermon on the Mount. It was in Galilee where He cast the demons out of the man, where He revived the widow's son, where He fed the 5,000. Jesus knew that this place meant a great deal to the disciples. There was a lot of history in Galilee. And so he brings them back here. And the disciples are gathered together, John tells us in verse 2. Now, John does not list all 11 of the remaining disciples. We don't know why. It could be that only 7 of them were gathered here. It could be only 7 of them went fishing. It's interesting, this list. 2 of the disciples are unnamed, so we can't even say with certainty who was there and who was not there, the 7 of the 11. This is the only time in his entire gospel that John refers to his father, Zebedee. And another interesting thing about this list is that John puts at the front of the list Peter and Thomas together. The two who had sinned most publicly concerning Jesus. This is also intentional. John is going to show us how far the grace of God goes. Even those who fail completely can be restored and used by the Lord. Do you see why the Bible does this? Over and over again, it reminds us that while we are sinners and we fall short, the Lord still loves us and He uses us. Maybe you need this word today because you are tired or you are afraid. You can't see what benefit you could possibly be to the Lord's mission in the world. He's telling you right now that you are valuable. That brings us now then, the scene being set, to our first picture, a picture of ministry. Verse 3 opens with something familiar to us. Peter acting and taking others along with him. Look with me at verse 3. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." So they went out and got into the boat. This is what we expect from Peter, isn't it? He's not one to sit around. He went to Galilee, and I don't know in my sanctified imagination whether they were together and sat around for a week or a few days or an hour, or at least as I know Peter, it's probably 30 or 90 seconds before Peter said, "Enough of this sitting around business. I'm going fishing. I've got to do something. I've got to keep busy. By the way, come on with me." And you'll notice what you see throughout the Gospels. The other disciples say, "Okay, lead on, Peter. We'll go with you." Can't you just picture Peter here? "Let's go fishing." Now, some think this is wrong, that Peter shouldn't have gone out, much less taken the others. But there's no reason to think that. Jesus did not give them instructions about what to do when they were waiting in Galilee. Others have pointed out that the disciples still had to provide food for themselves and for others. And so it is interesting that Jesus waits to reveal himself until after they go fishing. Just as he was waiting to give them a lesson on fishing for men. So the experienced fishermen go out. They go out at the right time. It's nighttime. So, as many of you know, I have never baited a hook. I have never desired to sit by a body of water for hours and hope I catch something. And then if I catch something, I don't want to have to do anything with the fish either. So, I'm giving you scholarly words here, advised by those of my good friends that do fish. So, if you go fishing now, you go during the day because you bait a hook and you want the fish to see the hook and to go after it and to grab it and be caught. In Jesus' day, they did not fish that way. They fished with large nets and they lowered the nets down into the body of water and they wanted the fish not to be able to see them so that they would swim into the nets and be caught. So nighttime is the best time to fish. So you have to understand this. These are experienced fishermen going at just the right time. And remember, they're fishing on the Sea of Galilee. They know this place like the back of their hands. You could just imagine Peter saying, well, we're going to start here in this place, because that place is always teeming with fish. And then when we're finished, we're going to go over here to this part of the lake, because I've caught a lot of fish there too. And then if we still have time, we're going to go to this third spot in the lake. This is not some haphazard event. Peter knows what he's doing. This is how he supported himself and others for years and years. Yet, John tells us, they caught nothing. Not little. Not a few small ones they had to throw back. Absolutely nothing. Now, that would have to be discouraging, wouldn't it? They'd worked hard all night. Can you imagine that? What is John trying to show us in this? I think we are meant to see this and draw a lesson from it. They are in a Gentile region. Galilee is a Gentile area, and they are on the sea. And in the Bible, the sea is a picture of the chaos of the world. The sea is a place that is fearful, that is uncertain, that is not safe. And this is a Gentile sea. It's a place that people were afraid of, a place of unrest. In fact, the Bible tells us that when the Lord remakes a new heavens and new earth, part of what makes the new earth perfect in Revelation 21 is that there will be no more sea. All unrest is gone. All fear is banished. That's what we're meant to see. And we also know from the beginning of Jesus' ministry that fishing is an example of the work of evangelism. It begins with Peter and James and John. He tells them, I know you are fishers of fish. I'm going to take you and make you fishers of men. He could have used any number of illustrations. He uses that deliberately. And so John knows this. And the disciples know this, and we should know this. That's what John is setting us up for here. We are meant to put these things together. And what we see here is that our wisdom and efforts are not enough. We may think we know the world around us. We may think we know the methods we should use to bring people to Jesus. And certainly that describes Peter and the others' knowledge of fishing. They should have been able to get a great catch. And we are tempted to think if we just work hard enough, if we just work smart enough, we will accomplish great things for the Lord. We forget, like Peter and the others did here, that apart from me, you can do nothing. Do you remember when our Lord said that to them in John 15? When he was talking about the vine and the branches? Jesus was saying that all life, all growth, comes from a conscious connection to him. There is no place in our lives for thinking we can handle matters without Jesus. Now, that does not mean we are incompetent and all worthless. It means that spiritual blessings and growth only come by the Spirit of God, sent by the Son of God. We need to know this, because we can place too much trust in our resources, our methods, our theories, our gadgets. Especially here in America, there are sermons that pastors can buy and use that are guaranteed to bring great change in their church. There are foolproof outreach ministry models that we can obtain. There are unstoppable apologetic tools. All we need to do is to get them and use them right, and our churches will explode and our nation will be saved. So goes the pitch. No. What we need is Jesus. We need Spirit-empowered reliance on prayer, God's Word, the sacraments, and sharing the gospel. What we need are what we often call the ordinary means of grace. It's what God has given to us, and that seems ordinary. Standing up and talking about the Bible, praying for people in the evening. They don't seem like things that we can do that could shake up the world, but that's exactly what shakes up the world. And that is what the next part of this picture shows us. The day breaks in verse 4, and there is a stranger on the shore who shouts out. John tells us they did not yet know that it was Jesus. And if you wonder why this is, some commentators say, well, it's not fully light yet. But I think this is Jesus choosing at this point not yet to fully reveal himself, because the language is identical to that which is used with Mary at the tomb. She did not know it was Jesus. It's the same wording. And so Jesus is waiting to fully reveal himself. And so he shouts out to them on the boat. He says, "Children, do you have any fish?" Now, I think this is where a bit of an overly formal translation hides something from us. It's not as if Jesus thinks that they're immature or that they're kids. We use this kind of language all the time. I don't think it's a liberty to translate this by saying Jesus cried out, "Boys, do you have any fish?" You know, grown men do that all the time. "Boys, let's go out. Let's go to the game. Boys, come on, let's get this work done here in the yard," right? That's what Jesus is doing here. It's a sense of familiarity. They don't recognize Jesus, but he knows them. You see that? And they can't escape. This has got to be every fisherman's worst nightmare. "Do you have any fish at all?" No. And they know they're caught. They can't escape. They've got the boat. Jesus is there, or the man who's shouting is there. They can't say, "Oh, yeah, we got hundreds and hundreds. Yeah. We'll talk to you later." No, they can't do that. They know they have none. They have to admit that all of their efforts have brought no success at all. Have you ever had someone ask you what you've accomplished and you were embarrassed to answer? That's how they felt at this time. And what we see is what a difference Jesus makes in verse 6. He says, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." It's a simple command. It's so simple, I think we wonder why they obeyed him. Had they never tried the right side of the boat? It had been all night. I wonder if perhaps they thought, "Oh, yeah, thanks for the advice, buddy. You know everything about it. Yeah, we'll cast over and we'll show you there's nothing here," right? They want to show that the advice is not worth anything. But what a result. Now notice what Jesus says. He says, "Cast and you will find." Not "cast and you might find." Not "cast and you could find." "Cast and you will find." It's a promise. And the promise delivers immediately. They can't bring the net into the boat. It's so full. This language shouldn't surprise us. "Cast and you will find." It's very much like "seek and you will find." "Knock and it will open." It's not their wisdom and their skill, but the sovereign drawing power of the Lord that makes all the difference. And this is, as we see it, a direct correlation to evangelism. We are to use our efforts fishing, but they are in vain except the Lord is with us. It is God who brings people to conversion through our efforts, not us. Remember, Jesus said, "No man can come to the Father, to me, unless the Father draws him." If anyone ever says to you, "You know, I have converted a dozen people," that's not bragging. That's a lie. If someone says to you, you know, I was converted by this man. No, he weren't. You were converted by the Lord. But the Lord were involved and in it, there would be no life. There would be no conversion. There would be no salvation. That's what John is showing us here. We're not looking at a bunch of incompetent fishermen. These are among the best. They know all the techniques. They're going at the perfect time. They've got all the time in the world to do it, and they come up empty, except for when they follow the commands of Jesus. And then, more than they could have ever imagined, brought to them. The point was not in the method. It's not as if they never tried the right side. No, the point is in their dependence on the word of Jesus. And the other thing that's interesting about this is we also see that Jesus accepts the work that we do for him. Look with me at verse 10. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Jesus is on the shore. In verse 9, we see that the breakfast is all laid out. It's as if they ordered ahead. The charcoal fire is out, the fish are out, everything is done and ready. But what does Jesus say? Bring some of the fish that you brought. Does Jesus need their fish? No. Is the meal dependent upon them? No. And yet Jesus says, bring me some. I want to see what you have. I want to honor what you've done. Do you see how gracious Jesus is? How he blesses us and allows us to lay something at his feet? All our labors are of grace, but it's we who receive the blessing. Well, the success of fishing gives us a second picture, one of importance of fellowship with Jesus. Now imagine the scene now as the disciples scramble. I see Peter struggling hard to get all the fish, not wanting to leave a single one behind. And once again here we see the difference between John and Peter. We saw it earlier when John was the first to go to the tomb and Peter ran right by him into the tomb. John is a thinker, an understander, if I can use that phrase, whereas Peter's an actor. And so John is thinking about this. I imagine in my mind's eye, John's an experienced fisherman. He's looking out at this stranger. And Peter is hauling with all of his might. And he says, John, get with the program. There's a lot of fish here. Help me. And John is saying, there's something familiar about this. And there is. You may recall in Luke chapter 5, there's another fishing expedition where Jesus said to Peter, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Peter answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, we will lay down our nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish and their nets were breaking. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they began to fill both boats and both boats began to sink. John makes this connection. And that's typical of John, isn't it? And so he looks out and he says, it is the Lord. I remember this. But then Peter takes an action that's so typical of him. Again, I imagine John peering out into the dawn and saying, it is the Lord. And maybe he's even turning to his brother and the other disciples. I'm telling you, it's the Lord. Let me remind you. And while he's talking, Peter puts on his outer garment and cannonballs into the lake. And I like to think he cannonballs so he gets John wet on the way in. And so Peter acts immediately because he can't wait to be with Jesus. Do you see that? It's very different than the last fishing expedition. The result of that was Peter said to Jesus, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. I can't be with you, Lord. And yet now it's essentially the same result. And Peter wants to be as close as he can to Jesus as soon as possible. I think what we have here is there's a large fishing boat, and they're trying to launch a smaller boat that can go into the shallow areas and drag the nets. And Peter puts on his outer garment, and he jumps into the water. And I imagine it's not that deep. So he's doing a 50-yard dash in waist-high water. It's not exactly the fastest way to get somewhere. And if you look at the text, it seems like even though Peter acts immediately, the boat gets there about the same time. Right, so that's typical of Peter as well, isn't it? Immediate action, not really quite thinking out every detail of the plan. But Peter wants to be with Jesus. So what's the difference between the first and the second fishing expeditions? I think it's grace. Peter has learned the grace of God in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Do you remember what happened when Jesus saw them? He said, "Peace be with you. All is right. All is forgiven." Peter knows this. So often we think we have to do the right things or to clean ourselves up before we can go to Jesus. Take a look at this picture. Here is the man who denied Jesus, who ran away. He has not yet been formally restored by Jesus. We'll look at that next week. And yet he knows he desperately needs Jesus. And he knows that Jesus won't turn him away. The picture is set before you to help you to follow Jesus. You need him. Go to him. He will never turn you away. But you don't have to take my word for it. Because John shows us that Jesus invites Peter and the others to come to him. They haul all of the fish behind them, all 153 of them. Now, I'm not sure why John records 153. I know there are some who want to have some secret Bible math meaning to this. I don't think it's the case. I think it's far more likely that they're fishermen. And like my friend Daryl Brister, they're going to count each and every single fish for bragging rights. I think that's what's going on here. But this is a detail that only John would know. You don't make up 153. You know, if it were me, I would have said, oh, there's about 160 of them here. Just a shade under 200, right? No, it's 153. You know people like that, don't you? I do. If there's not 154, you can't say 154, right? This is an eyewitness detail. But Jesus is already ready for Peter and the disciples. He doesn't need their help. He doesn't need their fish. He's laid the breakfast out in verse 9. And come, he says. Come and have breakfast. The disciples knew what he was doing. They knew what he meant. They didn't even dare to ask him who he was. And that is, I think, more a testimony of their knowledge than their fear. They knew it was Jesus. It was superfluous to ask who you are. This is a picture of the fellowship we have with Jesus. It begins with him calling us to himself. He is the one who has prepared the blessings. By his grace, he invites us to be with him. Think about all of the invitations that Jesus gives in the Bible. If anyone thirsts, come to me and drink. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. These invitations are not just Bible history. No, they are directed at you. Jesus knows you need fellowship with him more than anything else. Go to him. Jump like Peter. Well, this scene is a picture of our life in Christ. It's a reminder that all of our efforts are in vain unless we obey Christ's commands, unless we listen to his word and work as he would have us work. And it's also a picture of how blessed we are to be in fellowship with Jesus. We often think that the most significant thing about the death and resurrection of Christ is that our sins are forgiven. It is not. Our sins are forgiven to the end that we would be reconciled to God and have fellowship with Him. John will write this later in his first letter. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, the gospel, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Come to Jesus. Don't wait one moment. Let's pray.